folks. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Mark, the second chapter, I'd like to get right into this. Mark chapter 2. I'm going to begin with Mark. Not that I necessarily agree with the scholars, the biblical scholars, but they may be right. The vast majority believe that the Gospel of Mark was written first, and that Luke, and to some extent Matthew, depended on Mark, one of their sources, when they composed their Gospels. Now, that may be true, and if it is, that's fine with me. But we'll begin with Mark's Gospel because it tells you just the bare story. Sometimes it's just direct and short and to the point, where if you notice in some of the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, they'll add a line or two here or there that's not in Mark's account. And have you ever noticed that when you do compare accounts, like you have a single account of some event in the ministry of Jesus, if you look at one Gospel and you read the same account in another Gospel, and then maybe another, at least three of the Gospels, usually the synoptics. And have you ever noticed that sometimes you find a little line in one of them, this one little statement that throws a whole new thought into the process of understanding it? In other words, it makes all the difference. Well, that's what we're going to find in this account we're going to look at today. In Mark, the second chapter, let's begin in verse 18. Says the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" That's an interesting question. We see from this that the disciples of John, the Pharisees too, had disciples. They fasted. They practiced fasting. Now, I take this to mean, I'm pretty sure it means, he's not talking about those traditional fasts, certainly not referring to the Day of Atonement, because the disciples of Jesus were fasting on the Day of Atonement. It's no doubt talking about additional fasts in addition to the Day of Atonement and in addition to the traditional fasts that were known within Judaism and had been long established by this time. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom," now this is an analogy here, "can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is still with them?" As we're going to see here, he uses two extremes to make a point. First of all, is the bridegroom is the main guy at what? The wedding. And a wedding, in Jewish society in that time, that was a huge event and one of extreme joy. And the celebrating went on and on. You talk about a time of joyous celebration, it's a Jewish wedding in the first century. I think even in later centuries as well. But certainly during that time, this was the big event, and it epitomized joy and celebration. So he says, can the friends of the bridegroom, those who would be expected to be at the wedding, can they fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, while this feast is going on. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Now we'll examine, what does that mean, taken away? When he will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Well, I just mentioned it right now, that the expression taken away, not taken away from the wedding feast, because, that's a normal thing. People sometimes still rejoiced afterward. But here it says, when he's taken away, then they will fast in those days. In other words, he's talking about, but when the bridegroom, in the event of the bridegroom's death, taken away in death, then that's the time to fast. And we'll explore what fasting means in this context and what it's related to. But then he says something, it seems almost disjointed here. If you look at the next couple of lines, it says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." What in the world does that have to do with the bridegroom and the wedding feast and the rejoicing, or the not rejoicing due to his being taken away? Seems disjointed, doesn't it? And then he says something else that is related to that, but still seems out of context, or just like he's randomly talking about different subjects here. He goes on and says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, if you have any of you who've had any experience in making wine or good homebrew, how many of you know what homebrew is? I'll bet Jeff knows. It's a lot of people, you mention that, they don't really know. You make it in a churn. It's kind of the taste, I would say, something like a bitter beer, somewhat. So some of you do know. You know what it is. We've made it before. When I was a kid, my dad made it. And he made some one time. You know, he churned it up, had it all made, and then it came time, he bottled it up. Had regular, Coca-Cola bottles, and he had a capper, and he capped them all, and he had a big line of them back there on the shelf in the pantry. And one night after he bottled up the homebrew, we were sitting in the living room, and we heard it, pow, 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 pow. You bottled it a little too early, it's still working, it's still fermenting, and it'll build up the pressure in the bottle, and it'll pop the caps off. So it sounds like fireworks going off back there. So this is what he's talking about here. You put new wine into old wineskins. You see, the old wineskins are already set. They're not flexible anymore. They're not expandable. They're just kind of, how leather gets after a while. The same principle there. And so, but when you put the new wine in there, it's still fermenting. And then it starts to expand and it ruptures the wineskin. So that's what he's saying here. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. You need a new wineskin for a new wine. Okay? So what is he getting at here? First of all, he starts off talking about the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasting. He says, "Why don't your disciples fast?" He talks about uses the analogy of the bridegroom. And obviously what he means there is that he himself is the bridegroom, by analogy, and the bridegroom will be taken away. Then that'll be the time to fast. And we'll talk about exactly what he has in mind here in just a few moments. But then in that light, he then says you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Now, how many of you have heard that the new wine is the new law of the gospel, and the old wine and the old wineskins, you don't want that. It's the old law. And so he's come to abolish that, and now he's going to replace it with this new law, the law of the gospel. How many of you have heard that? Anything like it? You haven't. Well, if you haven't heard it, I need not address it. No. That's the way it is looked at. New wine, new wineskins, and doing away with the old. You can see how people would use that analogy to make that point then. Okay, at least you can see that. Okay. Now we'll go ahead and address it. But of course that's not what he's talking about. You've already figured that out. But I want to look at the parallel accounts here in Matthew 9 and in Luke 5. Matthew 9 and Luke 5. And I want to notice a few differences here that sheds a little light on what he has in mind. He says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him." It says here, the disciples of John. Matthew's account just says the disciples. Well, it says the disciples of John and the Pharisees. Here it says the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Basically the same thing. Worded a little differently, but same thing, same question. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn?" Get that? So what does he mean in Mark's account when he says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast?" What is associated with fasting? Mourning is. Mourning. You mourn someone's death. And oftentimes, especially in those days, fasting and mourning went hand in hand. Somebody dies, you don't necessarily have a big feast. Instead, you enter a time of mourning and you have friends come and mourn with you. And sometimes the mourning, the funeral service, went on several days. People come, they sit with you, you go out and visit the graveside, and you mourn. You find people 3 or 4 days later still weeping together over the death of a loved one. So just as they rejoiced greatly at a wedding, so they mourned greatly at a funeral, the passing of a loved one. So then fasting here is obviously associated with mourning. Eating and all that, you know, feasting, that's associated with weddings and rejoicing, whereas mourning and fasting go hand in hand. So here he says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? No, it's time to rejoice. Time for feasting. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, then they will mourn. And guess what? They did. They did. His point here is he is present. It's really a time for rejoicing. I want to call your attention to something. You know that John the Baptist identified him. Isn't it interesting here that you have John's disciples are fasting? What for? What do you think they're fasting for? They're still longing for the days of the Messiah. Hold your place here. We'll come back. But go back to Malachi, the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. In fact, in my Bible, it's just a few pages back from where we are here, or at least in Matthew's account. But in Malachi chapter 4, let's see exactly what they had in mind. For beginning in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. Says the Lord of hosts, that they may leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. May not sound like it to us, but that's a blessing. But in any case, this is what they were looking for. You know, they were under Roman oppression, and their ancestors had been under the oppression of one nation or another. They never had the liberation, the liberty, and all those covenant blessings that they'd read so much about, not only in the law, but in the prophets. And so here they have this promise. This is what's going to happen. And this is why they were fasting. They were fasting and praying and looking for this. And yet what Jesus is saying, his point is, look, the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. John the Baptist pointed it out. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there are his disciples there. They're fasting, looking for that to come, looking for Messiah to appear. Well, he's here. That's his point. But he goes on here, says, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. No longer under oppression, you will have the dominance now. On that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant. You see, that's what John the Baptist was calling them to, back to obedience to God's law. His was a message of repentance to bring them back to the law of God, back to obedience. So it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him at Horeb. For all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ identified John the Baptist by name specifically as this prophesied Elijah. And a lot of people say, well, there will be another Elijah in the end. Okay, if that's the case, that's fine. I'm not going to identify him. And I'm not going to make the argument one way or another about that. But I will say that Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah. And his point there was to underscore the fact that since the prophet says, and since everybody else agreed with it, they knew the prophet said, that Elijah must come first before the Messiah appears, then he was declaring, well, Elijah has come. So, guess what? What's the next logical question? What's the next logical thought in that sequence of thoughts? If Elijah has come, guess who else has? The Messiah. He's calling attention to his own Messiahship when he made that statement. But he certainly identified John the Baptist as fulfilling this prophecy. He says, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or it says from the Septuagint, which is quoted in the New Testament, he shall turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, meaning essentially the same thing. In other words, he's going to turn their hearts back to the wisdom of the just, which is to the law of Moses, to the statutes, the judgments, and so on. The teachings of the prophets and the ethical standards set forth in God's law. Lest I come and strike the earth or the land with a curse. So there you have what they were looking for. And yet, you know, here they were still fasting, and yet the bridegroom was there. He was there. And John had identified him as such. Remember when he took him, he came to him to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. And he said, and John says, I should be baptized by you. Now some people said, well, John, maybe he didn't know who he was. Well, listen. You read the story in Luke's account of Elizabeth and Zacharias, what happened, the events leading up to the conception and birth of John. And Mary's meeting with Elizabeth when Elizabeth was pregnant and the child left in her womb at the greeting. You think that Elizabeth never did tell John about any of that? He had no idea who the Messiah was until finally he saw him coming one day. So this might be him. No, he knew exactly who it was. He was able to point to him, said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. And he's coming here to be baptized by me. He ought to be baptizing me. And then, of course, you had the further sign. You had the Holy Spirit in some manifestation descending upon him and the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, it has Messiah all over the place. This is the Messiah. He's here. And now you have John's disciples along with the Pharisees who are fasting still. Okay, that's what you have going on there in Mark's account and in Matthew as well, in this account of the analogy of the bridegroom. So let's go back to Matthew's account now and continue it in verse 16. It says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. You understand what's being said here, don't you? I mean, those of you who've tried to stitch up an old garment, what happens to an old garment? Well, it shrinks after you wash it. I know because usually I have to hang them in the closet till I lose enough weight to get into them again. But they shrink after you wash them, and of course they fade over time. They change, and you put a brand new cloth on it. Chances are, you know, you cut it out to fit the area you're going to patch, and you sew it in there, and then when it starts shrinking, well, the other cloth, the older fabric, it can no longer stretch. You know, it's just about reached its limit of what it's going to do or shrink. It's just kind of stable, but then it starts pulling away at it. So that's what he's saying here. If you're going to repair an old garment, you use something that is appropriate, that you can repair it with, not something that's going to make the problem worse. Now, in the context, what's he talking about? Pharisees, John's disciples, fasting. Okay? And here you say, they're seeking reform. And he's saying that is not the way to reform. There's another way. And the way that brings about that reform will take place is through the bridegroom being taken away. The time of mourning. You have to go through that first. And that is the key to reformation and restoration. He goes on, verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. You know, that makes perfectly good sense when you understand about fermentation and how that the old wineskin can no longer expand and it will burst if you use the old wineskin, the new wine. Now, is he saying here, we need the new wine, therefore we need the new wineskins, need the new wine and discard the old. is he's saying this practice of John's disciples and the Pharisees, that's old wine. Is he saying what they're holding to? They're looking to the law, the prophets. They're looking to the Torah. They have a Torah-centered religion. Is that the old wine that needs? Is that the old wine that needs to be discarded and replaced with new wine, and hence new wineskins? Is that what he's saying? The answer is no. He's saying actually just the opposite. Just the opposite of that. A lot of people don't get it, but it's the opposite. Let's look at Luke's account. Luke brings out a few points, just as Matthew mentioned mourn rather than fast. It kind of helps shed a little light on that. But Luke says some things. Let's just read down through it. Notice some differences. It says, then they said to him, doesn't say exactly who they were, but they said to him, verse 33, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? He adds that, make prayers. Obviously, they're praying and fasting for this something to take place. And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Same thing, as we read in the other two accounts. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. In other words, they will mourn at the death of the bridegroom. You have two extremes, the mourning associated with a death and the rejoicing associated with a wedding. Then he spoke a parable to them. He puts it that way. The others, you notice the others just went right into it. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth and so on. But here he says, then he spoke a parable to them, making it clear that these are parables. No one puts a piece, get this, here's the difference, from a new garment on an old one. In other words, you're going to repair an old garment? You don't take a new garment, cut a little piece out of it, and repair it with that. No, you're better off just keeping the new garment or using some other material that will work in repairing the old. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. There's something else a little different. You know, the color is going to be a little different. It's not faded like the old. It looks kind of funny. You're walking around, you've got a big old patch. And nowadays, I guess it's, you see that kind of thing. It's supposed to be in style, but back then, I don't think it was so stylish. In any case, you get the point here. You get what he's saying. But you notice the new. What is the comparison being made? He's comparing these new things with the practice of John's disciples and the Pharisees, that of fasting. These were new innovations they were using to try to get the desired result of reform and restoration. And he's saying that's not the way it comes. That's not the way it comes. These are new things. Again, that's why I say this is, certainly not talking about fasting on the Day of Atonement. That's a commanded fast. He's not talking about, not talking about the traditional Jewish fast that had been in place for quite a long time. But he's talking about these new fasts that they're carrying out, adding new fast days to the liturgical calendar, you might say, in order to achieve the desired result. And Jesus is saying that's not the way you do it. You don't put a new piece of a fabric on an old garment. Okay, so what is it about the old? What is it about the old? Let's read on here. Luke brings out something else that sheds light on that question. He said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. That's worded a little differently, but it's the same message. And now get this, here's something new, and it sheds light on the whole thing. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the old was worse. I thought the old is what we want to get rid of and get that new in there. No, the old. You know what the old is? It's the old Torah-based religion. That's what it is. Torah-based faith. The old is good, but it does need to be repackaged. You see, it needs new wineskins. Old wine will not harm new wineskins. You know, you need to renew the wineskin from time to time. Put that good old wine in a new wineskin. And stop relying on this old one. Same with the garment. You don't repair something that needs fixing with materials that won't do the job. And that's what they were doing. The disciples of the Pharisees and of John were doing just that. And so Jesus here is actually affirming this Torah-based faith. He's affirming the faith that was handed down from the fathers. He's affirming the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them, he says in Matthew 5. He came to fulfill them. That's the opposite of destroying. That's the opposite of abolishing. He came, and by the way, he did not come to radically reform them and abolish part of them and all. That's not his point. He came to restore. He came to repackage. We need new wineskins. In other words, let's get rid of that which is old and archaic, not the law itself, but the way it has been packaged thus far by the traditionalists, by the Pharisees, and other religionists. Need a new container. And how do you do that? How do you get that? Well, you got to look at the law. You got to restore its original intent. Jesus was an originalist when it comes to the law. He was an originalist. He didn't believe. By the way, the Pharisees did have an evolving law theory. Well, you know, change it evolves over time. As you come through different circumstances, you have this new features added to it. You wind up with this massive oral tradition added to the law, making that part of the law. And it develops. It evolves over time. Well, Jesus was clearly an originalist. In the Sermon on the Mount, so many people think he came and he abrogated so many of these laws. He overturns. I've read that. You've seen it too, I'm sure. How he overturned one law after another and he replaced it with something new, something totally different. And I'm telling you, no, he didn't. No, he did not do that. He restored the original intent. Let's look at a few examples of that. If you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5, we'll see exactly what he did. And to read the scripture we referred to earlier, it says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." What does the expression mean, law or the prophets, or law and the prophets? The Tanakh, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the scriptures. Don't think I came to destroy them. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And you look through Matthew's gospel and you see that fulfillment theme going on. Not destroying, fulfilling. You know, we're told that he will magnify the law and make it honorable. What does that mean? What does it mean? The law was dishonorable, and he comes along and creates a new law, does away with the old? No. You magnify. You put it under a magnifying glass so you can see it more clearly. That's what he did. He magnified it. He looked at it. Said, "What is this really saying?" And then he reveals what it says, what it actually its actual intent was from the very beginning. That's what he does. That's how you make it honorable. You strip away the phony traditions that have been added to it. That is precisely what Jesus did. And you see this happening in the Sermon on the Mount. So he goes on to say that, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." This is a different word. Till all is accomplished. And by the way, it all has not been accomplished as of yet. And then he goes on to say, let's skip on over to verse 20. It says, "For I say to you that unless," and this is a key verse right here, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." So this gives meaning to the rest of the book. The rest of the section that follows, I'll put it that way. "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, the scribes and Pharisees emphasized outward conformity to the law. And yet inwardly, they were corrupt. Jesus makes that point in other places, and he's making it here. And so what do you need then? They had the outward aspect in place, outward conformity. You need to emphasize the purpose, the original intent of the commandments to understand what they're really all about. So Jesus was a restorationist, not a reformer, except insofar as he was reforming what the Pharisees said, but he's restoring the original intent of the law. And you see this happening. We'll just take a couple of examples here. We could spend the rest of the time and even more examining many of the statements he makes here and others he makes elsewhere. But let's look at a couple of things here. It illustrates this internalizing of God's law, the internal conformity. He says, for example, in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Yeah, it was said to those of old. In fact, it was said by God himself to those of old, wasn't it? It's one of the Ten Commandments right there. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Yeah, that's a true statement, isn't it? And the Pharisees all agreed with that. They agreed with it. They knew it was correct. But he says, "But I say to you," now, is he about to overthrow that? Is he about to add a new element to it? Not really. He's not going to add a new element to it. He's about to explain what it had meant all along. He's about to emphasize the internal conformity to the law, what that means. Because you know as well as I do, nobody goes out and without a thought beforehand and says, "Well, I think I'll murder somebody today," and just murders them. You don't murder unless there's some kind of process of thought and emotion and all kinds of things behind it, right? You don't just murder for no reason. I mean, yeah, you I guess you could say you do, but there's always some kind of anger, resentment, jealousy, something in the backdrop, usually very intense emotions, right? Yeah. So where does murder really begin? Well, you could say, if you want to be an externalist, it begins with the act of murder itself. Well, no, actually it begins before then. And that's what he's emphasizing here. The commandment that says you shall not murder is a commandment that speaks to you about your internal condition. As Jesus says here, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." So he's talking about this internal conformity that finds expression, and guess what? In these external ways, such as, you know, these insults. Now, he's not equating that with murder, but what he's saying is that this is the spirit that gives rise to that external act of murder. "Shall be in danger of the council of Sanhedrin. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of Gehenna." Gehenna fire, hell fire, as it says in this translation. And then in this light, see, he's talking about the internal aspect. It starts to give expression externally to insults and this kind of language and so on. And eventually ends in murder, the actual act of murder itself. I think we can all see clearly that's exactly what he means. And this is not something new. This is the way it had been all along. That's why God told Cain, what he warned him about what was going to happen if he didn't take control of his emotions. He says sin is crouching at the door. But he didn't take control, and he wound up killing his brother Abel. "Therefore, if you bring..." Now get this, "therefore. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you..." Now he's talking about an external, isn't he? Bringing your gift to the altar at a time when there was an altar to bring the gift to. "You bring your gift to the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you. You've offended him in some way. Leave your gift there..." That's the external thing, isn't it? "Leave your gift there before the altar and go out and embrace my new law." Forget about that. Is that what he says? Forget about that gift at the altar. No, he says, "Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother." That involves an internal change, doesn't it? "And then come and offer your gift." Don't leave the other undone. But you see, the thing is, you look at the contradiction of somebody's bringing sacrifices, gifts to the altar. What does all that? What does all that say? Why do you do that to begin with? You know, for a number of reasons, offering praise to God, but also and chiefly is you're seeking reconciliation with God, as expressed in this offering. Exhibiting what? An external way of exhibiting this repentance internally. That's what it's about. And the desire for reconciliation. And yet you're not reconciling yourself with your brother? Something you're seeking from God, but you're not giving to your brother? You see the contradiction? And Jesus is underscoring this. He's bringing out the true intent of the law, what it had been all along. He's not revising it. He's not radically, revising and abolishing parts of it. That's not what he's doing. It's not his intent here. He wants to show what the law had meant from the beginning. And then one other example we'll go through before we close, and that's in verse 38. And this is one you hear a lot. I've seen this, even some people, former Church of God members, posting arguments like the one I'm about to give you on the internet, on their websites, and so on. And you see it elsewhere. You see it, the so-called New Covenant theology. And by the way, that's the theology that was embraced by the former Worldwide Church of God back in the 90s, making arguments like this. But here it is in verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And sure enough, you find that in Exodus 21. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You also find it a couple of other places in the law. "But I say to you," I've heard it said that here Jesus is abolishing the old eye for eye and tooth for tooth law. He's throwing it out. He's casting it aside. And he's replacing it with something else. Is that what's going on here? Well, let's read it. It may sound like it on the surface, but let's read it and then take a look at the law itself. He says, "But I tell you to resist. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." I think we should probably put this in the context of the day and what could happen to you if you did resist, especially if it's a Roman soldier doing these things to you. But, rather than say this means no self-defense is allowed, that's not what he's talking about. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." This may be a little bit of hyperbole here. You see hyperbole throughout the Sermon on the Mount. For example, any member that offends you, cut it off and cast it away from you. That's hyperbole. That's an overstatement. You got this log in your eye, and you're trying to get a speck out of your brother's eye, a splinter. So that's hyperbole. And this may be hyperbole as well, but his point here is what? I think you can see his point. You get as far away from this act, this desire for vengeance, personal vengeance, as possible. Look, be willing to take it on the chin rather than go out seeking vengeance and letting it well up inside you, as it will do, and become a spirit of murder and may even result in murder or you being murdered. So he goes on, "And whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So you don't have this spirit of resistance, this adversarial spirit, which is at the root of personal vengeance. Now, does this eye for eye, tooth for tooth law, does it really promote personal vengeance? Let's take a look at it. Exodus 21. I say that Jesus is not overturning that law. That is a very good law, and it ought to be in place today in this country and other countries around the world. And if it were, you'd see a better justice system. Let's see what he's really saying there in Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, well, let's just start there in verse 22. "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. Does that mean that the woman's husband is going to go to his house and say, okay, do you owe me this? And he's got to pay up? No, look at the next line. And you shall pay as the judges determine. You see, they did have a judiciary in Israel. And all of these laws takes for granted. Sometimes they're mentioned, sometimes not. But they take for granted there is a system of judges who's sorting through these things when they come up. So this was up to the judges. So this is not talking about personal vengeance, is it? It's a societal matter involving the judiciary. And he continues in verse 23, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. What does it mean? The judges, in making their decision, the punishment is to match the crime. That's all it means. And isn't that a good thing? Of course it is. Of course it is. Or does it mean, you know, brethren, we ought to be a Christian nation, and what that means, just open the prison doors, let them all out. Open your doors to them, invite them to come in and live with you. No. That's a sure way to disaster. Of course that's not what it means. This means that the punishment should fit the crime. You don't give somebody the death sentence for spitting on the sidewalk. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is a good deterrent. It deters such behavior, doesn't it? Of course it does. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. That put a stop to that, wouldn't it? If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth. So that ends that. But look at Deuteronomy 19. Same law there, worded a little differently. Adds a little extra information here. Deuteronomy 19 in verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to justify or to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before who? The priests and the judges who serve in those days. This is a judiciary matter. It's not a personal vengeance matter. It does not excuse personal vengeance. This is a societal matter. This is someone assaults you in some way. You don't go and hit them back or whatever the case may be, whatever they do. You don't take it on yourself to go do that. You take them to court. And that's what it's saying here. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. That's fair, isn't it? So shall he put away evil from among you. That cuts it out. At least it strongly deters it. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. That's the point. It's not given for the sake of personal vengeance. It's given for the good of the society. The punishment must match the crime. And the whole thing serves to deter this kind of behavior. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not overturning that law. He knew that that was a perfectly good law. It was a just law. It was a right law. But what he is saying is you can't use that law in order to justify personal vengeance. Put that away from you. Get it far from you. Take it on the chin if you have to, but get away from that. So in other words, he's emphasizing the internal application of the law, not just the external. So that's a couple of examples. We could go through many more. But here I think you get what he's talking about when he talks about the new wine and the wineskins and the old wineskins. New wine and old wineskins. It's a disastrous thing. But he is not saying that the old wine needs to be discarded. No, on the contrary. That good old wine is the best. It's the best wine. It deserves some new wineskins. It needs to be packaged properly. It needs to be presented properly, which means it needs to be understood properly. We need to understand the commandments of the law for their original intent. And then we can imbibe of that good old wine as it is given to us in new wineskins.